We're going to begin with verse 23 and read through to the end of the chapter. Verse 23 of Daniel 9. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, this is the angel who has been sent to instruct Daniel. Then the angel continues as he speaks to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Period. Now, I'd like to go back and to say overall that when this was spoken to Daniel, it was prophetic and it was future. However, it is not prophetic and it is not future to you and I. And I'd like to proceed to show you why. I will not go into the latter verses 25 through 27. I think after I have explained verse 24 that you'll be able to go through there and see for yourself. The events were future when they were spoken. They came to pass in a very certain and clear manner. They are now not future. Let's go back and look at it and find out. We're going to concentrate our study today on verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, this is not a study of end time events in one respect, and yet in another it is. For we have entered into the end time when Jesus rose from the dead. This is the last day. The last day has been extending for some time now. But I'd like for us to examine this verse 24 and to see contained within this one verse a description, six ways of the glorious work of Messiah. Six negative aspects of his work, and three negative aspects of his work, and three positive aspects of his work. To begin with, the scripture says that there are 70 weeks, as it is translated in my Bible, perhaps in yours. Frankly, in the Hebrew, the word is 77s. The translators have opted to translate that word sevens as weeks, which is perfectly permissible. But it actually says 77s, or 70 series of sevens. And it says that these 77s have been decreed for your people. Now, the word decreed means issued by one who is in a judicial position. It means a judicial decision made by a judge. It refers back all the way to the context of chapter 7 in Daniel, which speaks of the Ancient of Days. It speaks of the fact that the Ancient of Days took his seat. It describes him, much as John describes him in Revelation in chapter 1, as having hair of pure wool, the throne ablaze with flames, a river flowing out from underneath that throne, much as John describes in the very last chapter of Revelation. It says there were thousands and thousands. The Hebrews had no word for higher than a thousand, so it would be thousands of thousands, or myriads of myriads, or uncountable numbers that were standing before him. It says the books were open, and the court was seated, and then it speaks of the things that happened. Now, this is referring back to that particular vision. So what Daniel is being told is that that judge, the Ancient of Days, has decreed a series of 77s that will come upon the people. You must not be considering that those people that Daniel was being referred to were only the Jewish nation, but it is the Israel of God, for he is speaking of that remnant of which the Israel nation is the root and of which we are the flower, that which began then but continued on and has become the church of all ages, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith, in the finished work of our Lord. Those who trusted it that it would be done, those that now trust that it has been done, included within that terminology, the people of the Lord. And the Lord says, explaining through this angel, that this 70 series of seven was decreed by the judge himself of all time. That this was a set, limited amount of time. That it was for his redemptive purposes, as the rest of the verse will tell us. Now, there are some negative results that are to be accomplished before this 77s are over. There are some positive results that will be accomplished, and let's look at it. Now, let me start to say here that the 77s, or 70 weeks, as my translation says, is a specified amount of time that was to be decreed. It was going to be. God says, this shall be by order of my decision. And there are three words I'd like to look at to begin with in this particular verse that speak of sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. It would do us good to observe some definitions of those words. Number one, transgression is simply to step over or to be lawless or out of control. In the Garden of Eden, Adam stepped over the prohibition of God which says, you shall not eat of this tree. It was that he stepped over or beyond the limits that love had set up for his safety. Adam stepped over. The scripture also indicates that the word transgression means to be lawless or out of control. Adam was given the opportunity to voluntarily choose to be limited by obedience to God, to desire to be in obedience to God, to know only that which God revealed to him. The word means also, transgression means to deceive. For one who steps out of the bounds of love or who is out of control has been deceived in thinking that he will find fulfillment there. So the word transgression, let's just shorten it, and it means lawless or out of control. Then we have the word sin. It says that we're going to finish transgression to make an end of sin. The word sin is there simply, the easiest definition, is to miss the mark. It's like when you shoot an arrow at a bullseye and your arrow goes astray. There was something wrong here with the shooter. You may have been just a tiny bit off in your deliberations here, but by the time the arrow got all the way to the bullseye, you were way off. And so to sin simply means to miss the mark. It means to go astray. And then the third word of sin is iniquity. Now this is another thing. It means vanity, really, is what it means. It means a vanity. It means a perverseness. The evil act of lawlessness is iniquity. It means contempt for the divine law. And in these three words, you see a progression from actually stepping out of bounds, being out of control. You suddenly find that you've missed the mark because of that. And because of that, you suddenly have iniquity, which is a contempt for that which you simply stepped out of. There's a progressive thing here. Actually, iniquity speaks more to character or to actions of lawlessness. It speaks to an attitude. This speaks to an act that brought about this result, sin, missing the mark, which set itself in a mindset of iniquity or perverseness, which was actually the mentality that this transgression brought about. So these three things, negative things that are spoken of to be brought to pass and accomplished at the end of the 70 series of sevens. Now you can go back into the Gospels and discover that the people were expecting Messiah. Jesus didn't simply burst on the scene unexpected. For the Jewish theologians understood Daniel. You can go back into their commentaries on the Septuagint of the Scriptures. You can go back and read their commentaries and find that they had devised it out where it was about 490 years. They had studied this through the years and understood that the time of the coming of Messiah was ready. In fact, we have many of their writings in which there were others who came and claimed to be a Messiah and were found out to be in error. There was one who had come and gathered up a certain collection around himself some years previous to Jesus appearing on the scene. So the people were cognizant of the fact that the time was right for the coming of Messiah. That's one reason John Baptist was so quickly and so well received by the common people, because they were ready to hear this announcer of the kingdom of God come and proclaim, "Get ready, for the time of the Messiah is upon us. Make the road smooth. Straighten out all the crooks in your lives and get things ready. Are people prepared to meet their God?" And so this decreed set amount of time, which was a series of 77s, was decreed, and that in itself was to bring to a finish the transgression. Now I want to pause on that for just a moment. To finish transgression. One of the things that was to be accomplished in this 70 series of seven was to finish transgression. Really, you could almost use the term to bring to fullness transgression. And it's speaking of the transgression of mankind. The great transgression that was initiated by the fall in the Garden of Eden would be brought to its fullest point at the end of these 70 series of seven. And when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, mankind exhibited the fullness of transgression. They finished it. They completed it. They filled it up to the brim and demonstrated the true nature of sin, and that is, if we get our hands on God, we'll kill him. That is itself. And at the end, or at the completion of the 70 series of seven, then transgression was finished. It was brought to a fullness during that time. It also could be translated, instead of the word finished transgression, you could also translate that word restrained, which brings in another mindset there. It says that transgression, being out of control, lawlessness, was going to be restrained. Not only is it going to be brought to its fullness, but it's going to be restrained. You realize that, cancer begins with one tiny cell that is out of control. You realize that cancer is, in its very simplistic lay terms, one cell that refuses to cooperate for the good of the body. It is one cell that wants to become the body. It's one cell out of control. And that begins in secret, quietness, unobserved, and it is very small. But when it comes to its full flower, it is corruption that has eaten up the rest of the body. There is a far cry from seeing a nice pink and white and golden little child sitting beautifully dressed and coiffured, and we say that child is born in sin and utterly depraved. And we say, oh, surely not. We set her beside the depraved drunk whose sin shows the wear and the tear of the years, the creases within, the blue bloodshot eyes, the dew dripping from the lip, the matted unkept hair, the trembling limbs, the pallid appearance, the bloodless lips, and we set them side by side. They are both the same. One has progressed further along in the revelation of that sin than the other, but the seeds of it are there. And so, therefore, one has come to a more fullness than the other. But do you understand what I mean when I said that sin has come to its fullness? It's come to its full expression. And then the word restrained means that sin not only has been brought to its fullness, but it's been taken prisoner. Or you could say it has been confined. At the end of the reason this 70 series of seven has been given is that at the end of that, sin will not only come to its fullness, but sin will be restricted from its full revelation of itself. Sin will be held back. Sin will be held to a minor range compared to what it had before. But sin will be unable to exercise its full power that it once possessed. you could say that it, sin will no longer be permitted to rage unchecked. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, that was when sin had reached its fullest expression. Mankind showed their true attitude to God, and that is, let us kill him. And then at that time also, sin was also bound. For it says in Revelation 20, in John's vision of the ongoing events of time that will result itself in a repeat again and again and again. It says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain on his hand, and he laid hold of the devil, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him in an abyss, sealed him over so he couldn't deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers. He restricted the expression of evil to this degree, it says in Revelation 20. I stopped reading too soon. It says that he should not deceive the nations anymore. The Lord took from the devil the devil's right to deceive men that he had exercised since Eden. Not that he would not deceive men anymore, nor could not deceive men anymore, but that he no longer had an unrestricted right to deceive men anymore. You see, the devil exercised a right to blind men to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first 2 or 3, 4 verses. The devil exercised that right because of one basic reason, the broken law. When the law was broken, sin came into being and to expression among men because of the broken law. But Jesus Christ broke up the law, and he, when he had himself received the laying upon his person of all that sin is, fully dealt with sin, then death had no right to hold him prisoner because he had never broken the law. You realize the only reason death entered into the world was because of the broken law. Death brought sin in, along with sin came death. But here is one who, number one, has never broken the law, therefore he has never sinned, therefore death has no claim on him. So therefore, Jesus robbed, the scripture says, or spoiled. He took away the weapons of the devil, and that weapon was the broken law. So in that respect, Jesus has bound the devil. The finished work of Calvary has imprisoned the one who imprisoned. The finished work of Calvary, says old John Owen, that marvelous Puritan preacher of old, says that in the death of Christ, death died. In that it has no longer any right to enslave men. You say, well then why is the devil enslaving men? Oh, I didn't say he wouldn't. I said that he no longer has the right to. And the scripture says that we are not ignorant of his devices. We know that he doesn't have the right. So we go forth in a world of blind men and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that men will receive it because we go out based not on our eloquence, but upon the finished work of Christ. And the demonic will have to fall back. And the blindness that the devil has exercised over the minds of men will have to be abated and fall back because the finished work of Jesus is over. And we know that. Now, if the devil could keep us ignorant of that, we would still be blind. But we know the truth. The light of the gospel of the glory of God has shined forth into our hearts. And we go forth to beam that light into the darkened minds and souls of men and women, knowing that the devil has no right to keep them blind. So therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, at the end of the 70 series of seven, 490 years, if you count it as weeks of years, seven is a week, you know, if you count it, 490 or so years, which would bring you to the era when Jesus was born. That being true, when Jesus died on the cross, he finished transgression. Transgressions, or being out of control or lawless, was limited, it was restrained in that. The Bible in its imagery says that in Revelation 20 that Jesus bound the devil with a chain and threw him in a pit. Now, we know we're talking picture words here. Number one, you can't bind a spirit with something that's physical. So what was the chain? What was that which limited the devil's right to his unabated raging action against mankind? It was the fact that Jesus kept the law. but he never broke the law. Therefore, death had no claim on him. The fact that Jesus has purchased back for God is evident, says Romans, because Father has raised him from the dead. That is the evidence that the work has been done. Jesus finished transgression. He brought it to its full conclusion. It exercised its full nature, revealing itself upon the Son of God. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, he restrained or restricted transgression. The devil, who bound men and kept them in chains and prison and darkness, is himself now bound. He only has a limited ability in order to exercise himself. And we, the people of the Lord, know that. You see, the scripture says in Ephesians in chapter 4 that Jesus led captivity captive. The one who was the captor is now captive himself. He may no longer rage unchecked. Sin, as Mr. Spurgeon says, is now under arrest. I like that. Sin is under arrest. He is under warrant. That which bound men or enslaved them is now the prisoner of the Son of God. That's why he said all authority has been given unto me now. Now, on that authority, and based on the knowledge of that authority, you go and proclaim the glad tidings. That's why Jesus said, and when he came and presented himself in the synagogue, he displayed his potentials. He said, I have come to set at liberty those that are bound, to restore the sight to those that are blind. And that was the finished work of Jesus, the result of the cross brought it about. Okay, now not only did that end of the 70 series of seven bring about the finish of transgression, but the finished work of Jesus also brought about an end of sin. We say that it says to seal up sin, to bring an end to it, to remove it out of sight, to put a seal on it, in much the way the temple officers tried to seal Jesus in the tomb. They rolled a great stone over the mouth of that tomb and sealed it with a great seal. And it was so funny, I wonder if they thought that that little bit of sealing wax was going to keep him in there. But you see, in that same respect, Jesus has sealed up sin in that he has put it out of sight. In the death of Christ, as I have said, death died. Jesus brought about an ending, a sealing of sin. And then the next term is to make an atonement for iniquity. And you could really say to purge away. An atonement, remember, was when blood was sprinkled over the box that held the law of God. And it was a covering. The Lord would look down upon sinful man, and he would look upon his pure and holy law, and interposed between a holy God and his holy law, which men had broken, was the blood of an innocent being. Something innocent had given his life, and God saw life that had been given. The scripture says in Hebrews that Jesus is our propitiation. He is the life that has been interposed between us and the broken law. Jesus Christ has taken the punishment that sin ought to have. He has himself become as a sin bearer. And I know you have heard me repeat this and repeat this, but you will hear me say it again and again until it rings in our spiritual ears that Jesus came and never participated in sin. And upon him, Father laid or legally declared all sin to be upon him. At one point of space, in a time and a space world, all sin was gathered up and laid in one spot on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus became not only the sins that we have committed laid upon him, but the very principle from which those acts of lawlessness were the outgrowth. He became sin. God laid upon this innocent one who never participated in sin. God laid all sin upon him in one spot and then legally declared him sin. And there Jesus Christ, the spotless one, entered into the state of fallen man. He came to where we are. He knew our aloneness. He entered into the experience of our separation from Father. He entered into the experience of the blackness, of the wandering, of the aloneness, the isolation, the horror that sin has brought, that you and I lived in so constantly we never knew there was any other situation to be in. But he who had never been separate from Father, he who had always and ever through eternity been in full fellowship and communion with his Father, now at this moment entered into the horror of sin itself. And then Father, in the beautiful flashing wrath of his anger against sin, poured upon Jesus all that holiness and wrath ought to pour upon sin. And Jesus took upon himself the wrath not only for our sin, says the scripture, but the sin of the whole world. An unthinkable thing for us. And every time I run it through my computer banks, I come up empty. I come up with my hand on it and my mouth. I say, Lord, those are words that I say, but I can't think that. It goes beyond my capacity to rationalize and to compute. But enough to say that Jesus Christ was declared by Father to be sin. And by Father was laid upon him all the sins of the world. And by Father was he punished. For it has pleased, says Isaiah, the Father to bruise him. The devil had no part in this. In fact, this was the worst day of the devil's life. He wanted Jesus dead, but he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. Because this is where the devil met his Waterloo. For in this the devil was held captive. For Jesus Christ fully paid for and made an atonement for sin. He purified or purged away sin. He completely dealt with it. Not in its little ticky-tacky expressions like kicking the dog and stuff like that. But I'm talking about the very source from which the motivation to express those things comes from. My English teacher would faint. But nevertheless, that's what he did. He made reconciliation. It doesn't mean that he got God and us together and said, now boys, let's be friends. No, he took care of and paid for that which separated God and mankind. That's why the Bible says our sins have been remitted. Now, do you understand the implications of the glorious truth I am telling you? You're not near as excited as you ought to be, I can tell. Because we now may draw near to him. There is no longer any barrier between us and Father. You say, oh, but you don't know what a great sinner I am there. Oh, yes, I do, too. Yeah, I do. The fact is, that which we allow to separate us from Father has been fully paid for. Therefore, what are we saying when we refuse to avail ourselves of that provision? We are saying the blood of Jesus Christ is nice, but it's not good enough. We are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. We are casting aspirations on the efficiency of our God's blood in Jesus Christ. We are saying, now I realize, Lord, that you can forgive some. And I realize that you can forgive me. But of course, my standards are higher than yours. And I cannot forgive myself. Such blasphemy is hardly even to be named. And yet that is what we are saying when we refuse to avail ourselves of the provision that God has made. That's why the Bible says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. From who? Ourselves? No. The devil? Well, of course not. He's going to condemn. There is no condemnation in Father's eyes. We come to God because he does not condemn us, because Jesus has fully satisfied the wrath of the holiness of an offended God. It has been done. When Jesus died on the cross, at the end of that series of 77, he finished transgression. He brought an end to sin, and he made an atonement for iniquity. He fully completed that. But that's on the negative side. But on the positive side, he also brought in everlasting righteousness. Oh, yes. He brought to a finish or to an end transgression, but he brought in everlasting righteousness. Something was taken away, but something was brought in. And brought in from the outside. It wasn't already here. It's something that came from another sphere. Listen to this. Oh, I remember who this old guy is, but I think he is, I don't remember. Listen to what he said. The sin which has hitherto lain naked and open before the eyes of the righteous God will now be shut, sealed up, and hidden by the God of mercy, so that it may be regarded as no longer existing. A biblical mode of describing the forgiveness of sins, like hiding his face from sin and putting away sin. God has shut it up. He has sealed it up. He has made an end. And he has covered it up, or made an atonement for it. God has shut it up, sealed it up, and covered it up. He has fully dealt with sin. Now understand this. There is nothing left that can be done about sin, for God has fully done it. He isn't interested in doing anything about sin anymore. Now, you see, we simply avail ourselves of the provision God has made. I've said many times that no one goes to hell for his sin. No one can suffer for his sin. He cannot. It has already been done. A man goes to hell because he refuses God's provision for sin. For he can't do anything about his sins. It's already been done. Do you realize that every lowest horror who walked erect on 2 feet and calls himself humanity, his sins have been paid for? Do you realize that? His sins, the Ayatollah Khomeini's sins, have been paid for. He doesn't know it, but it has been done. He can never pay for them himself. He can never die for his sins. He may die in them, but he cannot die for them. They have been paid for. And that man will burn in hell forever if he refuses God's provision for his sins in the death of Jesus Christ. Truly, our God has fully satisfied himself and fully dealt with sin. There is nothing left to be done. Nothing could be done. God is fully dealt with it, and is fully satisfied with his dealings. And now, we choose to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. But many people continue to try to punish themselves for their sins. They say, God is punishing me. Oh, no, 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 no. You will understand. God doesn't bother to punish anyone for sins now. There is no need. Because the sin that we accuse him of punishing us for, in God's mind, doesn't exist anymore. I mean, that is wonderful. And I realize it's almost afraid to believe that. It doesn't exist anymore. Something that is paid for ceases to exist. A debt that has been paid for is no longer a debt. It is a non-entity. It is a legal non-entity. And so sin has been fully paid for by our God. And as far as he's concerned, he views you and I to say we had never sinned. It has been paid for. Every time I pay my godchild's bill off, it's as though I never owed Mr. Sternberg a dime. We start all over. It doesn't last long, but we do start all over. And so it is with our God. The sin debt has been paid. We may now walk free. Sin no more has any claims on us. We may now walk out free. But what has he done positively? To bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring it in from an outside sphere. He not only removed sin, but in the removing of sin, he unfolded righteousness. This is right standing with God. It's one thing for us to believe that we've been forgiven of God, but it's another thing to believe that we have been made right with God. I feel like, well, you know, I've been forgiven, but he still thinks I'm tacky. You know, please, you know, you don't bring these scatty people to me. No, that isn't the mindset of our God. He has brought in everlasting rightness. So we are right with God based on the merits of Jesus Christ. This rightness, this righteousness that we walk in comes from God himself. Look at Isaiah. I made a note. Isaiah in chapter 51. This rightness that we have been gifted with, that we have been clothed upon with, this rightness comes from God himself. Isaiah in 51, beginning in verse 5, it says, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, and the coastlands will wait for me. And for my arm they will wait expectantly. That's Jesus. Oh, you see, it was still future for them. They were still waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the coming one promised to Eve in the garden. Now we look back with glad joy. The coming one came. Hallelujah. says, now lift up your eyes to the sky and look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever. Oh, that men and women born again of the Spirit of God would realize that. My salvation, says God, that I worked for myself and bestowed on you by my grace, it will last forever. And my righteousness will not wane. It doesn't blow hot and cold, said God. It isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It is constant. He said, listen to me, you who know righteousness. A people in whose heart is my law. That's the new covenant. You know, I'll write my law in their heart. Before, he wrote it on stones outside, and we tried to obey it. He said, that's no good. I'm going to write it inside you, so you walk around with my law having changed you from the inside out. He said, a people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, neither be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Jesus Christ brought about righteousness. He introduced into that life that we live the righteousness of our God. It's everlasting, not just from a state of long endurance, but it's everlasting because it never had a beginning, you see. It is that which has been introduced into time that had its origin in another sphere. And folks, that which had it didn't begin in time cannot be affected by anything that happens in time. Oh, yes. You say, well, you know, God loves me and he's given me righteousness as long as I toe the line. No, no. You didn't get it by toeing to the line, and you don't hang on to it by toeing the line. God gifted us. None of us merited that. None of us did anything to influence God to love us. But out of his own sovereign, unexplained will, he chose to grace us with his righteousness. You didn't deserve it any more than anybody else deserved it. So why did God choose you? Who knows? Only deity understands deity. For reasons of his own, he has chosen to reveal himself to us who did not merit it and who shall not merit it. You didn't deserve it any more than anybody else deserved it. So why did God choose you? Who knows? Only deity understands deity. For reasons of his own, he has chosen to reveal himself to us who did not merit it and who shall not merit it. We received it by the free grace of God, and we walk in it by the same free grace of God, and we'll remain there because the one who put us there is the one who holds us there. He will bring in everlasting righteousness, the blessed condition of being right with God. You know how it is when you're right with somebody. You're right and you're tight. Oh, listen, we can say, I'm tight with God. I know God and am known of him. And then, and understand this, he brought to the fullness transgression. Sin could never express itself more completely than when they nailed Jesus to the cross. And rightness with God could ever never be expressed more completely than when God bestowed upon us the unmerited gift of his righteousness. Those two correlate together. The place of being of absolutely removed transgression is also the place of perfect righteousness. And then he said that he also brought about and to seal up vision. That positive work of Jesus on the cross not only brought in everlasting righteousness, but it sealed up vision and prophecy. Now, I you get stoned for saying these things I'm about to say. You see, a vision is the technical term for how God spoke to the prophets. He says, if I speak to a prophet, I'll speak to him through vision or through a dream. The prophet saw something, you see. The prophet will be speaking, like when Isaiah spoke to Ahab. And he says, he told Ahab, he said, now Ahab, I know these big smart alecks is coming down here and talking about beating up on our country. God's going to take care of them, and God wants you to understand that. And so the Lord says, in order for you to be convinced, because you're such a hard nose, he said, ask him for any kind of a sign. And all of a sudden, Ahaz gets religious, and he says, I would never question God. And what one fellow says he's actually telling God is, God, you know, get lost, don't bother me here. I've got to get tended to business. And Isaiah said, it's bad enough for you to try the patience of men. In other words, I'm ticked off at you, but will you try the patience of God also? And he says, well, all right, then God himself will give you a sign.
And then the prophet sees something. He's speaking under the inspirational anointing of the Holy Spirit. But all of a sudden, in his mind's eye, he looks down in his mind's eye through the unending, unfolding future, and he sees him. He says, "Behold, look at that. Do you see it? A virgin shall conceive." He is actually seeing what he is speaking for. He sees it before it actually happens. It's a vision. People who are visionaries who seem to see through time and see further than the rest of us can see. And of course, the prophet was the one that the vision was shown to. So it's the way God spoke to us in the Old Testament, and it's the one through whom he spoke. But when Jesus comes, what he's going to do on the cross is not only put an end to sin, not only introduce everlasting righteousness, but it's going to seal up or put an end or put a lid on vision and prophet. Or vision and prophecy, as it says in some scriptures. In other words, everything up to then had been looking forward to this coming one who was going to put an end to sin and introduce everlasting righteousness. And when he came, it was over. That's why the scripture says in Hebrews that the Lord used to talk to us in many ways, in many portions, through the fathers and through the prophets. But in this last day, he's spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the final word from God. All the Old Testament was telling us of the coming one in bits and pieces. But when the coming one came, we have no need of bits and pieces anymore. One gentleman says it's the difference of when I send you a letter as opposed to when I knock on your door myself. It's one thing to get letters from me. Now, that's nice. But when I come, I am the letter. I am the embodiment of all that I have said to you in letters and all that I ever will say to you. I could say, when you come here to Bible study on Tuesday mornings, I could say, I am my message. I'm dribbling it out to you in bits and pieces, week at a time. But it's all in me. It's in me. And so when Jesus came, he sealed up vision and prophet. We don't need vision and prophet anymore because we have the one that they were visionarying about. He has come. The one has come. They gave us messages from God, but he is the message from God. And so Jesus says he puts an end to it. Now, people don't like that. Don't like that. Anything that is spoken today is merely commentary on what God has finally said in Jesus Christ. Not that we know it all. Not that we comprehend it all. But honey, when he came, we got it all. We'll enjoy through eternity unfolding the all that came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember those little disciples on the road to Emmaus? This is my favorite. This is my favorite. I get real wicked with this. This is my favorite. These old boys have had a rough week, and we don't know who they are. Doesn't matter who they are. They were you and I, friends. They were you and I. These old boys had been through all of the horrendous events of the crucifixion week and had decided, well, there's nothing left to do. He's dead. Now let's go on home. Have you ever felt like that? You know, I've buried all my hopes. I've buried all my dreams. I've buried all my desires. Everything I thought it was, there's nothing left to do but just going home. So they're on the way home, and it says that Jesus joined himself to them, but he didn't allow them to recognize him. I look back at how many times the Lord, in my dejected walk back home with my spiritual shoulders all slumped, the Lord has joined himself to me for a little chit-chat, but he didn't allow me to recognize him. I was so stupid and so worn out with my eyes on the ground, I didn't know who I was walking with. It was only in retrospect that I said, oh, that was God, glory. But at the moment, I was not aware of it. And as they walked down, he began to question them. This is in Luke and in chapter 22. And says, he spoke with them about it. And they said, he said, you boys sure do look depressed. And they said, well, you know, I guess you've heard about all the events. And they said, what events? That's the wrong one. It's John, I think. Somebody find it for me. The one on the image. Yeah, that's where I am. That's, no, that's not the one I was really looking for, but I use that one. That's good. He said, this is one when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the room. But I still like the guys on Emmaus. Anyway, they're walking along, and Jesus says, they said, we know that you're familiar with, I'm sure, the events that have happened. And Jesus says, what events? And they said, you must have just got in town, boy. Surely you've been in this area, and you don't know what's been happening. And Jesus says, well, tell me about it. And so they proceeded to do that. They told him all about the events that had happened. And so when they got through speaking of, yeah, that's right, in 24 and verse 6. 25, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He says it again over in verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The subject of the scriptures is Jesus Christ. Only, exclusively, period, the end, fini. And when Jesus came, all of the promises, we are told, are yes and amen in him. He fulfills every prophecy, every foreshadowing, every type, every shadow of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He sums all things up. You see, when God brought Jesus in the world, God said, that's it, the end. He tied the whole thing up in a beautiful little bow and tied a ribbon on the top and says, now it is done. Anything else is merely the outworkings of that which was done when Jesus came. He is the subject of the Old Testament. The book of Revelation says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what it was all about. He wasn't talking about anything at all except that which has been done. We read the Bible as though Jesus came the first time, and that was nice, but honey, the biggie is when he comes again. I told you before that Ernie Baxter said that the first century church majored on the first coming of Jesus, and they tipped their hat to the second coming. But we today major on the second coming, and we, by the way, he did come. We tip our hat. You see, if you've got to get excited about something, don't get excited about Jesus coming again, because he's coming whether you get excited or not. Get excited about the fact that he came. Glory to God. He came, God incarnate. That's where our thrill and excitement is. And don't worry about end time things. As Sister June Farrell says, if he doesn't come, he'll call, so your end time is creeping up anyway. The rest of them can, you know, take care of themselves. So it's the first coming of Jesus. And when Jesus came, he sealed up vision and prophecy. You see, we don't need any drips and drabs from God anymore. We need to realize and fathom the marvelous thing that he has done in Jesus Christ. For he has done it all. The Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of him who would be that prophet, as Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy in chapter 18. When Jesus came, we had no more need of an Old Testament prophet. You will understand that an Old Testament prophet spoke, the very words he spoke were not to be argued about, not to be discussed. They were non-negotiable. He spoke a message from God. And when he said, thus saith the Lord, thus he said. But you see, we have no need of that now. For God has finally spoken in Jesus. Today, do we have prophets? Yes, we certainly do. But when they prophesy, they should not preface their remarks with, thus saith the Lord. For when they do that, they have removed from me my right to judge. And I am required to judge what they say. An Old Testament prophet, you didn't judge what he said. You just took it. But not so now, for God has finally spoken. Now the prophets simply enlarge upon and make commentary on what God has finally said. So if God has said it, I know he said it. I recognize his voice. You don't have to tell me he said it. And just in case he didn't, you better not put his signature to it. So therefore, the prophet, in the New Testament sense, is one who exalts the Lord. He doesn't speak forth future things to say. Let me tell y'all this. I have real problems with what passes for prophecy. And you've heard me wax eloquent on this before. Hear it again. Because the churches eat up with it, pardon me, as my daddy says, in our part of the country. And I go amongst and move amongst people that, if you don't stand up and do this little shenanigan, people don't believe that you've actually ministered to them. Well, tough. Turn, if you will, into Ezekiel chapter 13. I'm not worried about them, honey. I'm taking care of my own feathers. Ezekiel and chapter 13. Ezekiel in chapter 13. If you want to have some more fun, you go on over to Jeremiah in 23. He'll eat your lunch. Ezekiel in 13, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You've not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall about the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divinations who are saying, the Lord declares, or thus saith thy God. When the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, says the Lord God, because you've spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, says the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the counsel of my God, my people. A lack of intimacy with the Father and leadership among the people. Nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. Nor will they enter the land of Israel," which speaks of the rest of our God, "that you may know that I am the Lord. It is definitely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. If somebody comes in and lays a foundation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary, these lying prophets will come in and splash the disreputable whitewash of their, well, honey, it's good. God's got to work for you and he's raising you up. They'll absolutely destroy the effectiveness of what the preached word of God is beginning to do in their lives. That's what it means when it says they say peace when there is no peace. If you want to prophesy, then let me hear some correction. If I don't hear any correction, I'm not hearing God. Because he isn't patting us on the behind and saying, you're doing good, honey. No. The Lord isn't doing that. You build a wall in the presence that people can shelter under. A wall they can have as a defense against the inroads of sin in their life. A wall that is founded on the finished work of Jesus Christ. To think with your mind and understand what God has done. So that when the winds of adversity blow, you have a place of safety. But when the prophets come along and whitewash that, the Lord says, so tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. The very foundation that has been laid as a defense for those people will fall on top of them. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? The plaster, you see, dissipates in water. It's like Elmer's glue. If my house floods, it's all going to fall apart because it's all stuck together with Elmer's glue. I use it for everything. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll make a violent wind to break out in my wrath, and there will also be in my anger a flooding rain with hailstones to consume it. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash to bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare, and when it falls, you'll be consumed in its midst. Jesus Christ will be revealed in the disaster that falls on you, and the holiness of his name will be exalted. It goes on down now. It talks about the same thing. He said, look in verse 17. This is what makes me draw into a fetal position and suck my thumb. It says, now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Sis, you better know God said it before you open your mouth. You better know it. Better that you could keep your mouth shut, because God can talk to somebody else as well as he can to you. Says, who are prophesying from their own inspiration, prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists. What that is, he says, woe to the women who sew pillows under the elbows of those who are leaning to support. And they make veils for the heads of persons of every statue, in order that they may hunt down lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourself? And for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people, to put to death some who should not die, and to keep others alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. There are people who listen to lies, and you can feed them what they want. You can say, well, God's got to work for you. Oh, I see you. I see a great ministry. God's called you for a specific purpose. Well, you know, any two-headed fool could say that about anybody that's born again. Doesn't take just a whole lot of wisdom and inspiration. No, God's got a call on your life. I know God loves me. I know God's got a call on my life. I know God's going to use me if I just breathe in and breathe out. You know, that isn't any news. But, oh, you can say it with such King James ease, with a slight tremor in your voice, and with your hand held out, and let it shake a little bit to let them know how the Holy Ghost is upon you. And look, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just telling you how it is. And they're out there thick as thieves. And they'll do it, and they'll take what you've got to offer. Do it for a scrap of bread. Oh, God, give us grace. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm against your magic band by which you hunt down lives. I will let them go, even as lives from whom you hunt as birds. I'll tear off your veils. You see, we veil people. We veil their eyes. I have folks that will come, and they'll put up with me till I get through with the word, till I get with the good stuff. They got a word. And I've told y'all before, I've got a word for you, and it is repent. That's the only word I own. And it'll stand you in good stead. Because if you needed to get a word from me, you need to repent of something's clogging up the flow between you and God, or you'll be getting your own word. This is the word. God will speak to you through this book in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And he'll tell you, repent. Clean up your act. Quit looking for somebody to pat you on the head and give you a good feeling. Because when you get a word from God, sis, you don't have to get the tape. You don't forget. Because it won't be nice. And you won't like it when you get it. Oh, yeah, as far as your flesh is concerned, there is no good word. God will poke holes in what you have put up as an untempered or unmartyred building. God will poke holes in it with his word. He sends his prophet not to build you up, but to tear you down. Because only when you get level do you have anything to begin to build up then. So forget about this word from God. The Lord has sealed up vision, and he has sealed up prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I do believe in a word from God, but it'll be spoken to your heart and your spirit. And if you are so hard-headed that God has got to say it through somebody to you, well, don't get to feeling too good about it. You should have got it on your face and on your knees right by yourself, and you were spared you the embarrassment. Now, I don't even apologize for that. I have had it up to here. With words that are no words. If God gives you a word for somebody, then do it in private. If you've got anything to say to somebody, say it to them. And don't display it before the group if you can help it at all. If you can barely get away from doing it, do that. Do it in private. Therefore, nobody will look to you for another one. They just say, oh, God, get that one out of my face. When you give that word from God, they won't be looking for you for another one. He sealed up vision and prophecy. He has fulfilled all the visions and the prophecies of the Old Testament in himself. He ends both the vision and he ends the Old Testament prophet. Yes, there is a New Testament prophet. He is one who exhorts and who lifts up and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. That is New Testament prophecy. He lifts. There is no new undiscovered word. And he doesn't tell your future. That is fortune telling. See my finger in your face? That is fortune telling. Now, I promise you this, friend of mine, whose kids went to a school which shall be unnamed, invited a guest speaker for their chapel service. And she happens to know this guest speaker, and she said that even, oh, hey, I understand that so-and-so was at your meeting. He said, oh, yes, ma'am, there was a lady there. She's telling everybody's fortunes. It's about an 8-year-old kid. Out of the mouths of babes. Out of the mouths of babes. You don't need your fortune told. It has been told. Hallelujah. It has been told in the finished work of Jesus. You have been gifted with the gift of righteousness. That's your fortune. to have an unhealthy desire to peek into the future is sorcery. Watch it. You know more about the future than you can handle now. It's not what you don't know that gives us problems. It's what we do know that gives us problems. We can't handle what we do know. Lord God, handle the future yourself. The future's like the poor. It's always going to be here with you. And it's always going to be now to us. Walk in now. Let God and the folks who think they're smart handle the future. So he said he sealed up vision and prophecy. And the last thing, and you see, to seal up vision and prophecy, he also made an end or sealed up sin. And then he said, the third positive thing he would do was to anoint the Most Holy. Now, there's a difficulty here. Because you don't know where they're saying, whether the prophet is saying to anoint the Most Holy One or the Most Holy Place. My scripture says, and you Americans can say, the Most Holy Place. But actually, in the Hebrew, there is no definite article involved in this word holy. And so, with the exclusion of the definite article, it is common that it will be a place. And that's just using the preponderance of evidence that has our use of it in the other places. When they don't have the definite article, it means a place or a location. So actually, you could say to anoint the most holy location and the most holy place. And literally, the Hebrews, in Hebrew, it says to anoint the holiness of holinesses is the actual, which is kind of difficult for us, but it's to anoint the holiness of holinesses. And when Jesus Christ came, having fully made an end of sin, having announced and brought in everlasting righteousness, sealed up vision and prophet in himself being the final prophet, and the final thing that he did was to anoint the Holy of Holies, and that's a good picture of Pentecost, because it was there that that little representative body of believers in Jesus Christ were absolutely plunged into the Holy Spirit, and out of their innermost bellies flowed rivers of living water. And it was quite appropriate, because it was that day that they celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, where God wrote in with his own finger, the Holy Spirit, on tablets of stone, laws that give us a full-length description of himself. And we lived with those laws on the outside of us and was unable to keep them. And then on the second, or the fulfillment of Pentecost at Mount Sinai was where the law was given, and the Jews celebrated that. And so here at this last celebration of the giving of the law, the Holy Spirit, who wrote laws out here for us to follow, wrote laws on our heart. And it was here that the Spirit of the living God indwelt and flowed out of that little waiting company as a river flowing from the depths of their being. You see, in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit was a cloud over us. He was out here. And you follow God, well, where is he going? And you can follow God. But on day Pentecost, the cloud that they walked under moved inside them. Now we follow God from within. He has written his laws upon our heart. He has written them not on tablets of stone, but on soft tables of fleshy heart. He's fixed our wonder. He has done something within us, and it flows out of our life now. We don't try to obey the rules. No, now suddenly we find that the rules look a lot more favorable to us than they ever did. It's not a rule anymore. It's the way we like. It's our lifestyle now. So he has anointed a holy of holies, which is called the Naos. The Naos was different. It was that one little cubicle in the very center of the tabernacle or the temple, where the uncreated glory, Shekinah light of God manifested himself. We, the people of the Most High God, are his temple. But the word used in the scripture is we are his naos. We are his holy of holies. We are the place where God lives, where God indwells. And what Jesus did in his finished work, he put an end to sin. He brought it to its fullest completion. In that 70 series of seven, sin came to its final and full expression. And he restrained sin that it couldn't rage and ravage men unchecked anymore. Not only did he do that, but he made an end of sin. He brought it to its final end so that in its very existence he brought an end to sin. Not only did he do that, but he made an atonement, a purifying work, an atonement for iniquity that we had walked in, for the very nature or the attitude of sin. Not only did he do that, but in the positive, he brought in everlasting righteousness, the gift of God upon us. He sealed that vision and prophet because that was part of the old way of life. Now we walk in the new area on this side of Calvary. And then he anointed his Holy of Holies, the place where God himself dwells. He sealed up. Shut up something. He sealed up something. And he covered up something. And over here, he opened up something. He shut up something or sealed it up, and he anointed or covered over by his own presence of his Holy Spirit. He qualified something to bring in an end. For when our Lord ascended into the heavens and the Holy Spirit descended, there remained not one of the six items of Daniel 9 and 24 that was not fully accomplished. Not to be done in a future event, but something that has been done in a past event. Let's read it again together. Look in your Bible. Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Here we are with a picture of the finished work of our God, shown in the negative, shown in the positive. It's a full, finished, and a completed work. It has been done, and it now remains to us to walk in awareness, being cognizant of all that our God has done, and to rest in what he's done, and allow it to be an outflowing lifestyle on our part. Not something to be achieved, to be worked for, to be strained toward, but something to be celebrated, something to be glad of, something to be delighted that it has been, something to be admired. Oh, the first work of man was to admire and rest and enjoy all that God had done when he was first created. Created on the sixth day, the next day was the seventh day, and man just stood around and enjoyed what God had done and said, you know, you're right, it really is good, isn't it? It really is. And so it is with us, for we have entered into that eternal Sabbath of which all the others were a picture. We've entered into the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, where the first job of man is to stand back and say, you know, Lord, you did good. This is wonderful. It's finished. I don't see anything that could be improved upon. I choose to be satisfied with what you are satisfied with. The finished work of our God has been done. And the first order of man is to worship the God who's done it and to admire his handiwork. Father, we bless and praise your name. Oh God, our God, how rich is your word. How exceedingly abundantly wealthy are we who hold the pages of this book in our hand. And it scares me, Father, to consider what responsibilities are mine because I own not a copy, but copies of this book. When there are my brethren in other places who count themselves wealthy to have one or two pages. O Most High, open our eyes to see the wealth that is ours and the grave responsibility that rests upon us, whether we are aware of it or not, the responsibility that we bear before you because this book has been put into our hands. Holy Spirit, we implore you to explain it to us, to open it up and tell it to us in simple terms so that we can comprehend what you are saying. Teach us how to listen to you, Most High. Teach us how to adjust our ways when it's shown to be incorrect, even though it may be painful. To adjust our thinking to be in agreement with what you reveal is your thinking. And we'll be like the little maiden in Song of Solomon. She says, now where do you pasture your flock? It's no use running around tasting this pasture and that pasture. We want to go right into the good pasture. Where, O Lord, are you feeding your truth? Where are you revealing? In what state of mind? In what position of repentance, of brokenness before you? In what place of willingness for you to mold us will you reveal yourself to us, Father? Enable us by the grace of your delighting, marvelous Holy Spirit to place ourselves before you, to take our hands off of our own lives and invite you to do your work. And Lord, we are amazed and filled with admiration at what you've done. Oh Lord, you done good. You did it completely. Give us revelation
and comprehension and abilities to peer into the beauties and marvels of what you did on Calvary. And open our eyes to see the finished work. Oh God, is it truly a measure of dissatisfaction with what you've done to be so eager to know what you will do? It grieves me, oh God, to see your people scratching at the door of what will be in total ignorance and ignoring what is. Oh, Father, forgive us. Give us a heart that is so delighted in what you're doing, what you have done, that we can trust the one who will do what he will do. Oh, Father, we honor you, we delight you, we look to you for an appetite for the word. And then, Lord, thank you that you never give an appetite where you don't have a meal prepared. We thank you for that. Teach us, instruct us, correct us, but oh, in wrath, remember mercy, Father. Thank you that sin has been fully dealt with, that my sin has been fully dealt with. Everyone in this room, our sin has been fully dealt with, that because of that we may look up with kindness and mercy upon our brethren. Thank you, O God, that the same forgiveness that is available for us avails for one another. Cause us to be cognizant of that, Lord, lest we be unmerciful and unjust. We bless you. We honor you. We delight to know you.